open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning we are on one of the classic paragraphs relative to salvation and the purposes of Christ in the New Testament. The believer can relegate practically all truth in a personal way in the Bible into just about three personal categories, or three categories that help or aid in applying the truth to his life. These three categories relate to the salvation experience. There is phase one of salvation, which is the cross. There is phase two, which is the believer in time. Here would be a timeline. And then there is phase three, which is the rapture. Okay? Now here you are, if you're a believer, in this category. You are a believer in time. Now, practically all Scripture, in some way or another, can be applied in this manner. It can be applied to you over here, which is you before salvation. Okay? And then, when you received Jesus as your Savior, you entered into the plan of God, and you became a believer in time. And this, then, would be you in the present. And then over here we have you in the future. Now, not all Scripture in its primary meaning is dealing with any of these three categories. Not all Scripture can be said to be directed to you primarily in any one of these three categories. For instance, there are many Scriptures that deal primarily with Israel. They have absolutely nothing to do with you. But it's possible that they could be applied to you, that there could be some meaning taken from the Scripture that would be applicable to you. So what we're saying is that practically all Scripture can be applied to you, either in your pre-salvation experience, maybe it tells you something like you were like before you were saved, or it could be applied to you in your in-time experience, or it could be maybe applied, or even might be primarily in reference to you in the future. In other words, one of our roles as we study is to sort out the Scripture. You see, we sort out the Scripture for these areas of salvation. Okay. Now, Paul, in this little short paragraph, which runs probably to the 17th verse, and I doubt that we'll finish it today. Now, Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, states much about his own experience in salvation, and much about the enablement that God gave him in time for his success as a believer. And a lot of this then becomes very applicable. In its primary meaning, it's talking about Paul. But it becomes very applicable to every believer. And he states it in terms that makes it applicable to the believer. So what we want to do today is to work on the exegesis. Exegesis simply is a two-bit word that means we're going to try to read out the meaning of 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. Now, this 17 is where we're headed, but I know we're not going to make it. So we'll start at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into no article, putting me into ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person, or a insolent person, an outrageous person. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I want to back up and work slowly through each of these verses. In verse 12, the first word I want to point out to you is this word enable. Now you'll notice that he uses it, it's translated in the King James in a past tense, which is okay. There is one text that puts it into the present, but we'll keep it in this. What Paul's saying is, I am having thanks. What he's saying is there, in my mental attitude, I have a thankful a sense of appreciation. I am appreciative to the one who enabled me. To the one who enabled me. Now this is a key word. I want to show it to you. If you're looking at an interlinear, we have about 40 of them in the pews, and you're sure welcome to use them. It's this word right here. Endodomosontai. By the way, several people have asked me about interlinears, and we've found them very hard to get. Usually Mr. Moore cares for that, and but I know that he's had some standing orders in and hasn't received them, and I've called several places in town and haven't been able to find any of this particular interlinear that we like. So they are getting hard to get. They're out of print. This word enabled is a compound verb again, a verb with a preposition prefix to it. The word in means in. The second part of the verb, the real root of the verb, is the verb dunamao, D-U-N-A-M-A-O, dunamao. Now dunamao means to empower. So this form of dunamao, when you have an in prefixed, it means to empower in, or to strengthen within. To strengthen within. To enable someone. And the idea is that when you enable someone, you enable them to be able. So the concept of that word is to create in that person the mentality that says, I can. I am able. I can do it. Now the point of the verse, however, is the thankfulness or the mental attitude toward the one who did the enabling. I am thankful, or I am expressing thanks to Christ Jesus, the one who has enabled me or empowered me within. Okay? The one who enabled someone to be able. Now, what you see, Paul had a tremendous responsibility in the plan of God. He was an apostle, had great authority, spoke with great authority, communicated with great authority. He had the responsibility of evangelizing the Gentile. Tremendous responsibility. No one had gone, as far as we know, very far outside the shores of, outside the confines of Palestine. Christianity had reached up into Antioch, but not much farther, Antioch of Syria. It became Paul's responsibility to take the gospel to the Gentile world, the whole Roman world. And he did it. And when he was writing this, he had already evangelized the Roman world, and he was on his way to Spain, if you want to consider Spain part of the world, Roman world, you would be accurate, but he had not been there yet. And he said, the one who empowered me to do this, the one who supplied that divine enablement was Jesus Christ. He gives the aid necessary to the successful prosecution of his cause. Now you can apply that. See, you can apply that to your own personal life. Paul here is not talking about phase one, salvation. He's talking about himself as a believer in time. You can take that same fact and apply it to your life in time. Whatever God has for you in time, whatever Jesus Christ has for you in time, and by the way, that's the best thing that could happen to you with his cause. You're lining up with his cause. Whatever that is, he provides the divine enablement for you to do that. Now, the proof that Paul is trying to communicate on that level is the word that he uses at the end of the verse. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. He doesn't use the term for apostleship, he uses the word for ministry. See? What he is saying is, Jesus Christ enabled me for ministry. This word for ministry is the word diakoneia. It's accusative form you're looking at, diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Diakonia just simply means ministry. It's our word from which we get our word deacon. See, there's the word deacon right there. It is a very general term for ministry. Any type of ministry that Jesus Christ wants us to do, he is the one who provides the enablement. And just like he enabled Paul, he will enable you. And we take confidence in this. This is that type of verse that we can apply to phase two Christianity of our life. And I tell you this, apart from his enablement, apart from the enablement of Christ for his service, we're not able. We're going down the tube. We're spinning our wheels. No enabling from Christ, no ministry for Christ. Okay? So Paul, when he talks about this, see, he uses a lesser term than his apostleship. Paul is saying here, a general term for my work could be called ministry. When he wants to talk or refer to a specific authority in the ministry, he uses the title apostleship. He opts not to use that here. He opts to use a term that Timothy could identify with. He opts to use a term that describes the nature of his work, and that nature is ministry. See? Okay. All right. Now, part of that design of Christ, part of that plan, was the fact that Christ counted him faithful. Okay, we have a participle now, follows the main verb. Here's the main verb. Christ enabled me, counting me faithful. Okay? This is a prepositional phrase in Greek. For that he counted me faithful. Counting me faithful. Now, this is a participle of means. Participle of means. No, that's not, is that? Wait a minute, I'm sorry. That's not what I want to say at all. Not a participle of means. The next one that's a participle of means. Counting me faithful. This word here means deeming. This is a bookkeeping account. Deeming or esteeming. Esteeming me faithful. Now, this is a participle of cause. In the plan of Jesus Christ, he knew that Paul would be faithful. This is the word fido. True. And certainly our Lord expects that of us. This is our response to His cause for our life. Okay, it's a participle of cause, and He expects us to be faithful. Now, the fact that He expected this is manifested by then the next phrase, putting me into ministry. Okay? And this is a participle then of means. He counted me faithful by putting me into ministry. And the idea was that our Lord knew that Paul would be faithful to Him in whatever ministry He put him into. See? We can apply that to us today, that whatever our Lord expects of us, He expects a certain fidelity on our part to Him. Now, the subjective side of this is, for us today, is that no one can tell you what your ministry is. No one can coerce you into ministry. You have to determine what your ministry is before the Lord in the body of Christ. And then you should be fidel and faithful to the Lord in that aspect of what He has you to do. Again, see, faith to truth. I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that my responsibility in terms of ministry is to be a pastor teacher, be a good pastor teacher, and be faithful in it. In my understanding what the New Testament teaches about faithfulness, if I do not faithfully serve the Lord in what I understand the pastoral relationship to be, then I am going to sense total defeat in my life. Unsuccess. Failure. You see? And it'll manifest itself. But as long as we are walking faithfully before the Lord, see, in this faithfulness side, then on our part, includes in it a proper understanding of what our role is from divine viewpoint. See? You will never know what it is to be faithful. For instance, I've been in churches where from sitting from the pew aspect and listening to what comes from the pulpit, you never seem to ever arrive at any sense of faithfulness on your part. There is an emphasis in this mentality that I'm referring to, this type of church, where you never know whether you are dedicated enough to the Lord. There is a great emphasis in these churches on dedication. There is a great emphasis, for instance, on overt expression of dedication, a coming forward, giving yourself to the Lord sort of attitude. I want to tell you something. Dedication and faithfulness in no way can be measured by some overt act. Dedication and faithfulness is a matter of your mentality, a matter of an attitude, something that is persistent in your life. And involved in it is a cognizance of divine viewpoint in the matter. It is God's will for me to be a student. I know that God wants me to be a student at this phase in my life, and you're aware of that. Then you are fidel to God in that capacity. And nobody can come along and say to you, God doesn't want you to be a student, he wants you to be a missionary down in South America. Now, you're not being fidel. You're not being faithful. See, you're not dedicated. You're out of the will of God. This matter of faithfulness and ministry, these two things here, that include a certain cognizance of the divine plan for your life, and then a certain fidelity to what He provides in grace for you in His plan. Now, Paul says, I am continually having a mental attitude of gratitude to Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who enabled me. And there is the ball of wax, aorist tense, empowering verb. It is a fact that He empowered me. For that He counted me faithful, by means of putting me into ministry. Now, in contrast to that, see, here we have several participles following one another. In contrast to that, we now have a participle of concession. Now watch this. This verse could be translated even though. Even though I was before. Now watch. Where is he now? He's back here. Okay. He's back here before salvation. In verse 12, he's been talking about his experience in time. Jesus Christ enabled me, put me into the ministry, counted me faithful, all relative to me in time. But before my coming to know Christ, he uses three terms to categorize himself. And he uses a concessional participle to introduce it. Even though I was. Sorry, I repeated it. See this? This is all one word. It's all wrapped up in the word, in a being verb. It is verb onta, or a verbal, I'm sorry, O-N-T-A. O-N-T-A is a present, active participle of concession. And it's an essence verb. It comes, its source is I, me. Now, I, me points out what I am. This is the I am verb. What am you? Ask, this is an interesting question to ask somebody. You know, knock on a door and say, who are you, lady? Oh, I'm just a housewife. I just, you know, she'll express her self-image. I just take care of the house. See this old dirty apron? I just sort of a slave around the house. Where another woman might come to the door and the guy say, who am you? And she says, I'm the homemaker here. I care for this family. I'm a manager of this household. Care for the nutrition of my family. Care for my husband's needs, physical needs, certain mental needs, certain spiritual needs I contribute to. I'm the mother of my children. See, a good, healthy self-image. Well, that's what I me is. I me refers to this essence aspect of an individual. Now, Paul is saying, by essence, I was three things. One, a blasphemer. Now, a blasphemer is one who uses injurious speech or evil speech. This would be evil speech against God or Jesus Christ. And the idea is that blasphemy goes back to a mental attitude against him. The mentality of this person is such that he is in such antagonism with God, that the conflict between him and God, or him and Jesus Christ, is so great, and the tension so real, that he blasphemes God with his tongue. Okay? Blasphemy is a direct reference to the use of the tongue in speaking evil against God. And this person may even compel others to do this. Now, Paul did this, see? In the Acts passage in Acts, I think it's 26, where he refers to his persecution of the church, he talks that he compelled believers to blaspheme. He compelled them to renounce Jesus Christ before he was saved. Okay? Second term that he used relative to his basic essence before he was a believer was that he was a persecutor. A persecutor. Now this means one who punishes with malignity. One one who punishes. With malignity. In other words, he's very anxious to punish. He's very anxious to track down the person that he's after and really punish him. This is the word dioktein, which comes from the word diokto, which means to pursue with a vengeance, is the idea. So that when the church of the Lord Jesus was scattered by the persecution of Saul in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says that he pursued them, hailing men and women. Didn't make any distinction. Casting them into prison. He pursued them with a vengeance. So he was both a blasphemer and a persecutor. In other words, he was a very non-passive type person, a very active person. Okay, the third word that he used, the King James says he was an injurious one. Is that what they use? Yes, injurious. An injurious one. Now that word really means an insolent person. A doer of violence. A doer of violence. And outrage. He was incensed by Christians. Okay? The word means insolent, outrageous, one who commits insulting acts. When our Lord was predicting his death, he said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must be," the idea is turned over to the authorities. And he says, "I shall be mocked, and I shall be spitefully entreated, and I shall be spitted upon," in Luke 11:32. The verb that our Lord uses for spitefully entreated is related to this cognate noun. It means to spitefully treat somebody very meanly and viciously. Now, Paul is saying, my mentality and my action before becoming a believer can be characterized or categorized by these terms. Blasphemy, persecution, a violent, outrageous person against Christianity. Now, go back and let's pick up the concessional idea. Okay? It's a concessional participle. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, even though I was a violator of all that God had in Christ. I blasphemed Jesus Christ. I caused others to blaspheme. I persecuted Christians and tracked them down. I had the blood of Stephen on my hands. I voted at his death for Stephen to die. I hailed men and women and cast them into prison. I persecuted them. I tried to get them by all means to blaspheme Jesus Christ. I was an insolent person. Even though this was true, even though this was a fact, he put me into the ministry. And then he enabled me in the ministry because he counted me faithful. And I have an expression and a mental attitude of perpetual thanks to God for this. Okay. Now in verse 13b, he qualifies it somewhat by the last clause. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I want to translate that literally. This is 13b. A literal translation of this would read this way. Because being ignorant it's interesting here that God the Holy Spirit does not leave it up to us to interpret the participle. Here This word ignorant is a participle, agnon, or agnon. Agnon looks like this. A-G-N-O-O-N. Now, naon by itself, which comes from naeo, means to think with the mind, to use the mentality. The alpha prefix means not to use the mentality. In other words, this would mean not to think or not to use the mentality and hence to be ignorant. Just like our word amuse. See? Muse means to think. Ah means not to think. Amuse means you don't think. So an amusement is something that helps you not to think. People who make the most money in the United States of America under our system are people who help us not to think. You know, the TV types, the boob tube, and those kind. You know, president of a company, well, he shouldn't make a lot of money. I mean, what good is he? Why should the president of General Motors make so much money? Who the heck is he? It's okay if some rinky-dink banging on a guitar and shaking all over and seeing how glittery he can dress. It's okay if he makes 100, 200, 300, 400 grand, but really, president of GM, should he really make that much? Part of the value system of America. If you amuse somebody, you help them not to think, and they'll pay out the shoot for them to do it. But somebody who helps you think, no, they're not in. They're too much in demand. This is a participle of cause, and it's interesting that God, the Holy Spirit, does not leave it for us to interpret. Usually, generally, these adverbial participles are left for us to interpret, but here he throws in the word hati, and hati means because I was ignorant, because being ignorant, and this is a present participle, which calls attention to the duration of the action. He was continually ignorant. Now what does that mean? Was it culpable ignorance? Some ignorance is culpable. If you're a cluck believer and you stay a cluck believer, let's say you get in an emotional church, and you're really open to the Lord, but you're an emotional devotional type church, which means you're going to stay at a certain level of maturation the rest of your life if you stay in there. Well, I want to tell you something. If you're open to the Lord, you're going to see the futility of that thing that you're in. And if you don't get out, then you're a cluck. You may not get out because you may be afraid to get out. But God, the Holy Spirit, is going to deal with you and teach you that type of Christianity is inconsistent, that it does not help you, that it only confuses you, that you're always defeated. You're a yo-yo Christian. You're a grease pole type believer. Up one day, down the next. Up, down, up, down, up, down. You never have any sense of a real strong identity with the Lord because you're always being browbeaten. You do not have to be that kind of believer. That's an ignorant believer. You do not have to be that kind of believer. You'll never convince me that God wants any believer to stay in that category. That's culpable ignorance. Once you come to recognize that and not reject it as culpable ignorance. Now, was Paul's ignorance culpable? Could he have known? Well, what kind of information did he have? Well, he had the message of Stephen. How much else he has, we do not know. There's one way to qualify all of this. What kind of ignorance was this? Because it's very important. This simply means that he had not deliberately and defiantly set at naught the counsel of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Peter accused the Jerusalem people crucifying the Lord of glory in Acts chapter 3. But, he said, you did it in ignorance. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not do it in ignorance. See? There was the difference between that category of person in ignorance and the Jerusalem people in general in ignorance. They did it in ignorance. They had not set at naught the counsel of God. But many of the Pharisees had. Many of the Pharisees were confronted with the deity of Jesus Christ and his messiahship, and they say, he says he does this, and he does do it, and that is what Messiah does, and they set at naught the counsel of God with the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, they hardened their minds against the counsel of God to the point of no return. The point is this. Neither Paul nor the Jews who crucified Christ were beyond the pale of redemption in the sense that their mind was so hardened against the counsel of God that they would not receive it. That type of hardness is culpable ignorance beyond the point of no return. So what Paul is saying here is that I did not set at naught the counsel of God. Even though he had not received Christ as his Savior. And he persecuted the Christians out of that frame of reference that he had relative to the law. Okay. Now the latter part of the verse says, because being ignorance, literally, I acted in unbelief. Okay. We have two things here. We have a verb and then we have a prepositional phrase. Acted is the verb to do. And he uses an aorist form of poureo, which means I performed all this. This is Paul's entire past life, all summed up in one ball of wax in what he did. I did it in the sphere of unbelief. I acted. I performed, or I did, in the sphere of unbelief. Okay? Which means his unbelief affected his action. What he believed in his mentality and what he did not believe caused him to act or do what he did. And I was acting out of that sphere of unbelief. This did not lessen the enormity of his guilt before God. This is not an excuse for his unrighteous acts. He is saying, I merely point this out to show you that my acts before salvation did not place me beyond the pale of salvation. You hear me? Now hear me. Here is a man saying to us, and God the Holy Spirit chooses this for Scripture. Paul is saying, I was a blasphemer against Jesus Christ. I blasphemed his name. Not so much the idea of Christ would he blaspheme, but he would blaspheme the name of Jesus. That Jesus could be the Christ, he would say, impossible. And he caused Christians, or he tried to cause Christians, he persecuted them to the degree that they would say, no, he was not the Christ. And he says, that did not place me beyond the pale of salvation. I was ignorant in unbelief. And that's true of every unbeliever that has any type of openness to God, that does not set at naught the counsels of God. You can go to that extent and not be set apart from the plan of salvation. There's only one sin that will move you into such hardness of heart that you'll never be saved. And that sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is the continual rejection of the wooing of the Holy Spirit in your life about Jesus Christ. You continue to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and there can come a time in your life where you will never be saved. You will be so hardened against what the Holy Spirit has to say. Jesus said, listen to me, Jesus said, all matter of blasphemy against the Son shall be forgiven. Listen. When he was on earth, he said that. He said that to the disciples when he was talking about the unpardonable sin. But he says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin that may never be forgiven. Why? Because the Son was tangible then. They could see Jesus Christ then. He was there in their midst. But there was going to come a time when he would not be there in their midst. There was going to come a time when the only witness to the Son that they would have would be the witness of his followers, the witnesses of the objective Word of God, and above all, the witness of the Holy Spirit to the individual of who Jesus Christ is. And a man that continually rejects that witness of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ as the Savior commits the unpardonable sin. The issue is not your sins. The issue is not whether you were a blasphemer or a murderer or a whoremonger or whatever you were. That's not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ and what he did. And Paul says, even though I was all of this, it was out of my ignorance because I was in the sphere of unbelief. And you can equate unbelief and ignorance as the same thing in the passage. My ignorance, my unbelief does not lessen the enormity of my guilt. I am not expressing this as an excuse for my acts or my sin. I merely pointed out that my acts did not place me beyond mercy and the grace of God. Okay? Now, watch this. I did it in the sphere of unbelief. What was that unbelief toward? Here is unbelief. No faith. Same word as no faith, apistis. A-P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis, faith. Ah, negates it. No faith. Well, what was of no faith to Paul? In what didn't he have faith? Did he have faith in God? Here is God. Oh, no. He had lots of faith toward God. Man, he was a Pharisee. Walked under the ritual of the Old Testament. The issue with Paul was Jesus Christ. And in persecuting the Christians, he thought he was doing God a favor. His unbelief was expressive toward Jesus Christ. This was the issue. This is the problem of every person outside the pale of faith. Okay, now watch verse 13. Instead of translating the day and in verse 14, it should be translated but. The first word of verse 14 should be translated, here is the word death. This is an adversative but. This is an adversative but. But the grace. Oh, I skipped the clause. Gee. I wore my other glasses this morning. Let's blame it on them. But I obtained mercy. I skipped that, didn't I? I'm sorry. It says he was injurious. Right in here, he says, but I obtained mercy. Uh, Okay. Now, it literally says, I was mercied. The nearest passive. I was mercied. Now, what is mercy? When somebody has mercy on you, what do they do? Let's say I met up with Muhammad Ali. Let's say I met him up with him in a rather innocuous way. I bumped into him too hard. And he looks at me and says, I'm going to have mercy on you. That means, you know, like he says, it's hard to be humble when you're so great. And he's some boxer, I'll tell you. Anybody that can handle George Foreman the way he did. He said, I'm going to have mercy on you. Now, what does that mean? That means that I don't get what I deserve. I met up with him in an innocuous way. I bumped into him too hard. And maybe I said a few other things I shouldn't have to him. And he said, I'm going to have mercy on you. Which it means he's not going to give me what I deserve. That's what mercy is. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. Or not getting what you deserve. Huh? Not getting what you deserve. If Paul was so of a belligerent person, he certainly deserved some recompense for that, but he didn't get it. Now, instead of getting what he deserves, see, you have an adversative but down in verse 14. Now he gets something, he gets favor where that he didn't deserve. That's grace. This verse reads this way. But, contrasting but, adversative, contrasting. That is, in contrast to what I did deserve, in contrast to my essential nature, which was a mentality of blasphemy, persecution, hatred, insolence, all this. In contrast to that, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord superabounded. The grace of our Lord superabounded. Now, grace is favor as opposed to merit. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. Grace means you get what you didn't deserve. Muhammad Ali hands me $500 and say, here man, go buy yourself a steak and cool it. See? Grace is favor as opposed to merit. Grace is all that God is free to do for us who are sinners on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in contrast to what I was, despite my essential condition, yea, in contrast to it, the grace of our Lord superabounded. And this word means to overflow. The grace of our Lord overflowed. Was exceeding abundant. Along with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Boy, these verses are so full of meaning. I hate to hurry over them. With faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, faith and love, what he's saying here is that these are concomitants of grace. These are companions. Concomitants of grace. In other words, this is the frame of mind. This is the frame of mind awakened by grace. When the grace of the Lord Jesus really reaches a man, when the grace of the Lord Jesus becomes known to a man, when the grace of the Lord Jesus is received into our mentality, It brings with it the concomitants of faith and love. Christ is the causal source. He is the valid basis of that response. And once you hear this in its proper divine perspective relative to you as a man, and you really hear it, and here we have the super abounding grace of God being expressed to man in the gospel. And once a man really hears this, this then becomes the causal basis of the response of faith and love. And this is the opposite, this is belief. See? This is that perspective of the mind. This is that word that's used to express a perception in the Bible. It would be the opposite of this other that we just had. The unbelief. Apisti. See, same word. Here Paul is acting on the basis of unbelief. Down here he acts on the basis of belief. And the action is love. This is the action of the mind. And once a man really hears this, and he hears that as God, the Holy Spirit, brings to his mentality the truth of this gospel, then that invokes in this person this response of faith and love. Faith and love, two mental attitudes that express themselves in an action. When Paul was a stranger to grace, he was also without faith. He was, as he says, in unbelief. And in that sphere, he was not animated by the spirit of love. Rather, he pursued a course of blasphemy, persecution, and outrage. But with the apprehension of grace came also faith and love. And Christ is the grand medium of this communication. And it is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that this great essence of God and His glory is fully seen as in nothing else. And so Paul, in the context, is using himself as an example of the effectiveness of the gospel, which he said in verse 11, and we had last week, he said, was the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now he uses himself, and he says, I'm an example of one who has been reached by this gospel. And on this side of the cross, which is the unbelief side of the cross, I was a very wicked person, blasphemous, injurious, and so on. But I was in the sphere of unbelief. I was ignorant. But when this message of grace super overflowed into my mentality, it brought with it the message of Jesus Christ, which is the valid basis, the causal basis of faith and love on man's part. And once that happened, I was a different man. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying. Now he lapses now to something that had become common in his terminology. I'm going to take this up next week. You're going to see that. The literal expression in verse 15 is this. Faithful is the word. And he's going to give you the word, see? What he's saying is, I'm giving you the word, man. This is it. This is something you can really stake it all on. And he uses this expression five times in the pastorals. And he uses it nowhere else in all of his epistles. Only in the pastorals he uses this expression, faithful is the word. Okay? So what it means is that these expressions, at least these five, had become common in his mentality. He apparently had said them over and over again to people.
So now when he writes it down, he says, faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, you can take it to its ultimate, absolute meaning. Accept it totally. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's his key statement. And then the addendum, personal experience, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief. Of whom I am chief. Current mentality in the Apostle Paul. I am chief of sinners. Doesn't mean that he was living out of fellowship with the Lord. Not Paul. Doesn't mean he was living in gross immorality. It means he had just come to see the real measure of himself as he stacked himself up against Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I needed a Savior then. Before the cross, I still need a Savior now. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. I'm an example of one who was in unbelief, but am now transferred into the sphere of belief. Now we're going to have to stop, and I've got to give a doctrinal summary, but I want to review something because I want to keep you current with the context. Okay? Here is the context. Context is this: there is false teaching in Ephesus. One of the emphases of the false teaching is a misappropriation of the law, the Mosaic law, and most logically in the paragraph or in the context, the moral aspects of the Mosaic law. In other words, there were teachers in the church who were misapplying and misstating the purposes of the moral law, and the believers were confused. And so Paul says, the law is good if it's used rightfully. But the law is not for a righteous man. For a person who has come to know Jesus Christ and has been justified, then that moral law is not for him. But it's for the unrighteous people, the disobedient, the lawless. It's for the abusers of parents. It's for murderers. It's for sodomites and whoremongers. It's for homosexuals. It's for liars. The absolute moral law of God is for these people. You listening? Why is it for those people? Because it is to bring those people up short when God declares his absolute righteousness. It is to stop them cold in their tracks. I'm going to show you this categorically before I get done, but I want to keep coming at you with it so it doesn't get cold. It's to stop them short. It is not given to change their conduct. You will not be accepted by God by changing your conduct. Operation religion, operation go to church, operation turn over a new leaf, operation act pious, operation quit smoking, operation quit swearing. Your change of conduct cannot give you a basis of acceptance with God, because God cannot change. God can never change his attitude toward your sin, because he's consistent in his righteousness and in his justice. And his justice has demanded an absolute penalty for your sin, which is death. So Paul says, all that I'm saying is in accord with the gospel of the glory of God. Now here's an example of it. I was this in the sphere of unbelief. I was categorized by blasphemy against Jesus Christ. But this did not place me beyond the pale of salvation. I was ignorant. I was in unbelief. But the grace of God superabounded.
in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the person of Christ. And when that dawned on me, there came with that realization also, with that mentality of grace, there came also the mentality of faith and love in Christ Jesus. And you can count it categorically dependable that this was His purpose. His purpose was to save sinners. His purpose of coming into the world. And I am a chief example of what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. Now next week I want to take up with verse 15, get through 16, and then summarize all of this and show you other references in the New Testament that support the whole passage and the whole thesis of Paul. I feel like if you're an unbeliever, that God the Holy Spirit surely is challenging you about this absoluteness of His righteousness and your incapacity to measure up what He has. Grace simply means that God provides everything that He demands for you to be successful and for you to be accepted by Him. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not yet come to that attitude of faith that this is the only means of acceptance before God, I hope you'll hang in, particularly next week here as we try to finish this beautiful illustration of salvation. Our Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the Holy Spirit and the great ministry that He has to people, both to the unsaved and to the saved. Now, Father, we pray for that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who are without Christ in this auditorium, that in His conviction of them, that they will not harden their minds against what He tells them of Christ, in conformity to what Your Word says about Christ. We pray that they will find in themselves seeing this is the only absolute way of acceptance before God. And then we desire that the fruit of this might become manifest both in their lives and in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.